Father, that is our prayers. We've just sung that you would reveal your glory through the preaching of your word until every heart confesses that you are Lord. Help us to listen, help us to think, and help us to live with Jesus as our Lord, we ask, for his glory. Amen. Amen. Well, for those who haven't been with us for the last few weeks, you're joining us partway through a series in Matthew's Gospel, which we've called The Final Few Hours. You see, the final few chapters of Matthew's Gospel cover the final few hours of Jesus's life. In fact, within 12 hours of where we left off last week, with Jesus on his knees in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, he will have been betrayed, arrested, tried before the Sanhedrin, spat on, beaten, denied by Peter on three separate occasions, tried before Pilate, mocked by the guards, flogged within an inch of his life, and then crucified on a cross. All of that squeezed into the next 12 hours. It's not surprising, is it, that Jesus prayed like he did in the garden? Do you remember that prayer that we looked at last week? Going a little farther, Jesus fell earnestly with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." This cup of God's wrath, this cup of judgment that was falling on Jesus. "If there is any other way to take it away," says Jesus, "may it be so. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And the answer was clear. There was no other way. The cup of suffering would not be taken from Jesus. Instead, the Father gave his Son all the strength that he needed to drink from that cup and endure the horror of these final few hours for our sake. And that's where we pick up the story this morning, as Jesus rises to his feet from that posture of prayer, ready to meet his betrayer. And that brings us to the first of three scenes this morning. We have the betrayal, the arrest, and the trial. Firstly, though, the betrayal. Have a look at verse 47. While he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now, we haven't heard much from Judas since he slipped away from the Passover meal during the night. But as you can see in verse 47, he's been ever so busy. He's used those intervening hours to go back to the chief priest where this armed crowd was assembled, before Judas then leads them to the Garden of Gethsemane where he knew Jesus would be. And so the scene is set. As Jesus rises to his feet to meet his betrayer, so Judas arrives on cue. And notice how he's described in verse 47. He's described as one of the 12. It's a reminder to us again of how incredibly painful this must have been for Jesus to be handed over by one of his so-called friends. Don't know if you remember the scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Lucy is speaking to Aslan, this Christ-like lion figure, speaking about Edmund's betrayal. And she turns to Aslan and says, "But he's my brother." And Aslan turns back to Lucy and says, "I know." And that's what makes it even more painful. Jesus was handed over by a brother and betrayed by a kiss. Verse 48. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. This is the signal that Judas had arranged with this armed crowd. "The one I kiss is the man. He's the one you need to arrest. Arrest him." Now, of course, everything a kiss would normally convey in terms of closeness and affection and love is completely at odds with what Judas is doing here. This is the moment when he betrayed the King of Kings for 30 pieces of silver, which, by the way, is worth about £120 in our money. Or as we read in Exodus, it's the equivalent to the price of a dead slave. The slave died, the compensation price that was paid was 30 pieces of silver. That's all that Jesus was worth to Judas. And it seems that he committed the deed without even hesitating. Can you see that, verse 49? Going at once to Jesus. As he makes his way through the bushes and he sees Jesus stood there with his fearful disciples by his side, he goes straight to him. It's almost like he doesn't even think twice because he's committed to this already in his heart. And he walks up to the Lord Jesus and says, "Greetings. Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Yet what's even more remarkable than the act of betrayal itself is the response of the Lord Jesus in verse 50. Jesus replied, "Do what you came for. Do what you came for, friend." It's a response that reminds us of two things we already know concerning the character of Jesus Christ. Firstly, his great grace, his incredible grace towards those who stand against him. We see it all the way through the Gospels, all those different individuals that treat Jesus so badly at times. Yet his response to them comes with such incredible grace. And of course, we see it most clearly at the cross, don't we? When Jesus prays for forgiveness for the very people who have nailed him to it, such is his extreme grace towards those who despise him. And secondly, as we've seen already in this series, nothing takes Jesus by surprise. Jesus knew exactly why Judas was there. Do what you came for. He knows why Judas is stood in front of him. And so even if it looks like Judas is the one here calling the shots, he's the one who went to the chief priests. He's the one who has led this assembled crowd of armed people to the Lord Jesus. It looks like Judas is the one that's manipulating things here, right? But the reality is actually very different. Jesus is the one who is in perfect control of this scene. In fact, Jesus is the one who is in control of every scene of life, even the one that we are living through today. Nothing takes Jesus by surprise. And so as Judas pulls back with the deed now done, the guards step forward and seize him. And that brings us to our second scene, doesn't it, this morning, the arrest of Jesus. And as we look at the arrest, I think we're meant to see a contrast between Jesus and the disciples. Jesus here is a picture of calmness and composure, whereas the disciples are a picture of chaos and confusion. Can you see that in verse 51? With that, as these armed guards step forward to take hold of Jesus, one of Jesus' companions reaches for his sword. He drew it out and he struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. In John chapter 18, that companion is identified as Peter, which probably doesn't come as a great surprise, seeing as what we looked at last week, impetuous Peter. And you see, even if Peter's desire here to defend Jesus is right, the way he went about it is most definitely wrong. You can see that from the sharp rebuke he receives from the lips of Jesus in verse 52. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him. "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword." Peter, put your silly little sword away. "Do you not think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Peter, I don't need your sword. I've got the whole heavenly host at my disposal if I need them. 12 legions of angels, that's 72,000 warrior angels, 6,000 men in a legion, and Jesus has 12 of those legions at his disposal. 72,000 warrior angels at the disposal and the command of the Lord Jesus. And just to put that into context, in Revelation chapter 8, when the first angel blows his trumpet to announce the next series of global judgments, one third of the world is burned up. And that's just one angel. Jesus has 72,000 at his disposal, all eager to intervene on behalf of their king. You can imagine them, can't you? Sat up there in heaven, waiting, ready to be called on, ready to step in, ready to take Jesus out of this horrible situation. But Jesus never called them. Why? Because this is the hour for which he came. He wasn't there to save himself. He was there to save others. I'm pretty sure I've mentioned this before, but I found it ever so helpful when I came across this illustration in a children's Easter devotional. But speaking about the guards in Gethsemane, this is what it said in this little children's book. It said that Jesus could have flicked those guards away like peas. We've all been there, haven't we, when a little pea's rolled off your plate onto the table? And how easy it is just to extend your arm, your little finger, and he just goes flying across the room. If Jesus wanted to, he didn't even need to call on those angels. He could have flicked these guards away like peas. Such is the power of Jesus Christ. This is the one who calmed a storm with three words. This is the one who raised the dead simply by speaking. This is the one who fed the multitudes with five loaves and two fish. If Jesus wanted to deal with this situation, he could have easily have done it, but he chose not to, because this is the hour for which he came. His intention was never to save himself. His mission was to save others. And we've seen this all the way through this little section of Matthew's gospel. You see, it's so important that we don't make the same mistake as Peter. And think of Jesus here as some helpless victim who needs defending. A victim, yes. Helpless, no. No, no, no. Jesus is the eternal God in the flesh. The reason things happened like this, the reason things went down like this, wasn't because Jesus was unlimited in power. It was because he was unlimited in love. Did I say that right? It wasn't because he was limited in power. It was because he was unlimited in love. And you see, the script has already been written, verse 54. How then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? It had to happen like this. It had to go this way. We see the same thing in verse 55 and verse 56. In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, those that are assembled there with clubs and swords and torches, am I leading a rebellion that you have to come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. You had every opportunity, says Jesus, to arrest me if you wanted to, when I was teaching there in the temple courts. But it happened this way, illegally, under the cover of darkness, betrayed by a friend, in order to fulfill what is written in the prophets. Verse 56. But this has all taken place. Can you see the scope of that? Not just the death of Jesus himself on the cross. All of this has taken place. All the detail and lead up has happened as it has happened in order to fulfill what was written in the prophets. You see, the question we need to be asking is not why. Why things happen like this? They happen like this because this is God's eternal plan of salvation unfolding for the sake of his people. The question we need to ask is what? What do we actually learn about Jesus and ourselves from what we read here? What have we learned from our time with Jesus in the garden? Well, we could dwell a little bit longer, of course, on the corruption of Judas. And what if unrestrained the human heart is capable of? We could talk about the confusion of the disciples, who are so up and down and not quite sure what's going on, are they, in this narrative? They slept when they should have prayed, and then they flee when they should have stayed. But the main thing I think Matthew wants to draw our attention to is the composure of Jesus Christ, who from the moment he prayed in the garden is a picture of calm authority. And it's a composure that will characterize the Lord Jesus all the way to the cross. Where did it come from? Well, let me suggest two things. Firstly, it came from knowing that his Father in heaven is good. We've already sang that this morning, haven't we? God is good. The one who is seated on his throne, who rules all things and will do forever, is good. And secondly, it comes from trusting, therefore, that his Father's plans and purposes are also good. However dark and desperate the road ahead may have been for Jesus, he trusted in his Father's good and perfect plans for him. And therefore, if we too want to be marked by that same godly composure, not like Peter, all up and down, you know, with Jesus one minute, you know, swinging his sword to defend him, the next minute he's scarpering away into the bushes, later to deny him. Now, if we want to be composed and consistent and measured and stable and steady in our Christian life, then we too need to remember that God is good. Whatever's happening in life, God is good. And God is in control. However messy your life might feel, however difficult things might be right now, every scene of life is under the control of Jesus, and God is good. And those two truths, God's goodness and God's sovereign authority, will always be the bedrock of a life that is marked by godly composure. Firstly, scene number one, the betrayal. Scene number two, the arrest. And lastly, scene number three, the trial. Have a look at verse 57 and 58. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. In Matthew's gospel, Peter sits down. In John's gospel, Peter stands up. Why the difference? Well, together the Gospels are painting a picture for us of Peter's mood. He's up, he's down, he's twitchy, he's frantic. Peter is an agitated figure watching things now unfold uncomfortably from a distance. And notice too who he sat with. He entered and sat down with the guards. The same guards, we presume, that have just arrested Jesus, and now they sit here together as they watch a farce of a trial unfold. Verse 59, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. See what they were looking for? They weren't looking for evidence. This wasn't a court seeking truth. They'd already made their decision. They wanted Jesus out of the way. What they were looking for was false evidence in order to justify their wicked intentions. But as we read in verse 60, none was found. The best they can do is locate two dodgy witnesses who misrepresent one thing that Jesus once said. Verse 61. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" But as we know from John's gospel, Jesus wasn't talking about the physical temple. He's speaking about himself, his own body, the dwelling place of God on earth. He's talking about his death, his own destruction on the cross, And then that glorious rebuilding of the temple, the resurrection of Jesus to new life on the third day. And even with all these false accusations and misinterpretations flying around, not once does Jesus speak up to defend himself, which is itself a fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah. 7 centuries before, Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And it's those very words that have been played out before us now in Matthew chapter 26, verse 62. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. He did not open his mouth. And so the pressure increases. In verse 63, the high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." And so finally, under oath, Jesus responds, not to defend himself, not to try and remove himself from this situation, but simply to declare the truth. Verse 64, "You said so," Jesus replied, "but I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." It's a fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7, where this human figure approaches the Ancient of Days, who is seated on his throne, and this human figure is given glory, authority, and sovereign power. An eternal king who will reign over his eternal kingdom forever. And Jesus says, "I'm that king." Daniel chapter 7, that's me. And of course, what is pictured here in Daniel chapter 7 isn't so much the first advent of Christ, when Jesus came into this world veiled in flesh and clothed in humanity, but it's a reference to the second advent of Jesus, when he returns again in glory and every eye will see him coming on the clouds of heaven to administer full and final justice. And with that, the trial is over. The Jewish leaders have heard enough, and Jesus is condemned on the grounds of blasphemy. And the people agree, don't they? Verse 66, "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spat in his face and struck him with their fists. They are spitting in the face of the one who made them. Imagine that scene. They are spitting in the face of the one who made them. It's not too dissimilar, is it, to our day? Of course, you cannot spit on the physical Jesus now. He's risen and ascended. He's bodily in heaven, from where he will return in glory. But sadly, people still do spit on his name. Abusive words, derogatory comments, ridicule, mockery, and slander. I wonder how that makes us feel as followers of Jesus. I wonder how Peter felt as he watched these things happen from a distance. And I wonder how you'd have responded if you were sat there with Peter when the mocking and the spitting began. Would you have jumped to his defense? Would you have hit out in retaliation and, you know, dived to the defense of Jesus? Would you have walked out in disgust, shaken your head at the shameful events that were happening, and just walked out and thought to yourself, how could people do something such as this? Or would you have graciously approached them and called them to repent of their sin and bow their knee before Jesus as their king? You see, one day those officials will stand before the risen Jesus in judgments. And those perceived positions of power will be turned upside down. It'll no longer be Jesus stood on trial before the officials. They will be stood before the Lord of glory in judgments. And it's no different for us today. Those who stand against Jesus now will stand before him then on that final day when he comes on the clouds of heaven. And so don't be afraid of people who mock Jesus. Don't dismiss them. Don't turn your back on them in disgust. Don't hide away from them, but move towards them in love with a godly composure that can come from knowing that God is good and God is in charge. And knowing that one day Jesus will return in glory on the clouds of heaven. And on that day they will realize who he is, because everyone will. But by then it'll be too late. Because the Bible says today is the day of salvation and not tomorrow. Today is the day to turn to Jesus and say sorry to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for what we read in these verses. We thank you for the privilege it is to watch Jesus at work. We thank you, Lord, in that moment of great trouble. We thank you that Jesus did not call on his 72,000 angels. He came to face the horror of the cross, and he came to pay the penalty for our sin, that we might be friends with you, that we might know you and love you forever. We thank you for Jesus. And Father, our hearts bleed as we look around our world and see the different way that other people treat him. We get just a little snapshot here with the brutality of the trial and what those people did to Jesus. Yet, Father, we know that Jesus is a name of mockery still amongst many. We pray, Father, that we as your church would move into this world with a sense of godly composure, knowing that Jesus is good and that Jesus is in charge. That we wouldn't hide away from these things and these challenges, but that we might move towards people in love. And that we might call others to repent of their sin and bow their knee before Jesus as their King. We long to follow you faithfully, Lord Jesus. And we pray that others might turn to you and follow you faithfully as well. And we ask all these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.